Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. We like our Bible stories to end with a bang, right? I mean, Israel escapes from Egypt through the watery walls of the Red Sea and the drowned Egyptian army. Jericho's walls come tumbling down. David sinks a stone into Goliath's forehead and the good guys win the day. Rakshak and Benny, they come out of the furnace unsinged. 180 gallons of water get turned into wine. A guy is lowered through a roof, and he's suddenly healed. And a bandaged friend walks out of the tomb after 4 days of deathly stink. When we hear endings like this, friends, man, we are ready to give a holy high five to each other, sing that final song or hymn, and go home from church happy. All right. And of course, the best ending in the Bible is the one that we have today. It's the resurrection of Jesus. I mean, every time we hear this, it gets us. The gospel is good news. And we suddenly remember why we, wore our good clothes and why we dusted off the large Easter hat and why we got up early. It's great. It's awesome. It's Easter. Yes! All except for Mark. Fact is, Mark wrote what seems to be a real downer of an ending. See, you read the ending of Mark and you kind of go, dude, did the typewriter top out somehow? Plug come undone? Did the printer run out of ink? Did you, Mark, run out of oomph? I mean, did you hear the ending? It goes like this, Mark 16:8. And they, the women, went out and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Really? Matthew tells of the joy. Luke captures the zeal. John, exciting! But Mark speaks of fear. He pours on the heart-pounding, breathless words, trembling, astonished, bewildered, fled, afraid. What kind of gospel ends like this? For they were afraid? Really? And it's not that the women's fear here is irrational, is it? I mean, it wasn't. It was just where Mark wanted to end. It was the way it was supposed to end. It was the way the Spirit wanted this good news account to end. I mean, just listen again, Mark 16, 1-5. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, I love this, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled back, and it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. Wow! They catch their breath, the hearts are pounding, and I think yours would have been too. I mean, I can imagine kind of ducking through the lower entrance of the family burial tomb, only to see a young man sitting there in bright clothes. Matthew says his clothes were like lightning. He's sitting there patiently smiling. He's waiting for you. Yeah, I think this would have scared the jelly beans out of you too. Then the angel says what seems like every angel always says in a situation like this. Don't be alarmed. Oh, okay, sorry. How foolish of me to be alarmed, I apologize, right? Mark 16, 6-7, the account goes on. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. The women peer past the young man at the stone ledge where just 3 days ago he was laid dead in linen wrap, and now the body is gone. The wrappings are still there, but Jesus is gone. Gone just as he said would happen. And this just makes me think, why is the angel still there? I mean, he's not guarding anything. He's not attending to Jesus somehow. Maybe he's the translator. For what the women found would have made no sense to them at all if you were not there to translate for them. See, I'm not sure what conclusion they would have come to had he not been there. If they were left to their own imagination, their own fears, their own foibles, I mean, none of us would be any different, mind you. For without the angel, they would not have gotten the story straight. He is risen. He is not here. And just remember, not one person since time began ever heard or had seen anything like what the women had seen this morning. Sure, I mean, we can talk that, you know, the event with Lazarus was pretty impressive, right? Jairus' daughter, the widow of Zarephath's son being brought back to life. Those are pretty incredible. Well, even the valley of dry bones. Eutychus, you know, out of the window, you know, being brought back to life. That ranks pretty high. But just imagine seeing Jesus go through what he went through on Friday's cross, only then to take in Sunday's tomb's emptiness. This was unlike anything else. This is the Messiah's words and now body coming to life. Through death and pain, denials and betrayals, through trials and tiredness and treachery, Jesus is risen. No wonder they're afraid. You would have been too. But whatever their confusion was, they knew one thing. The world had just changed. You would never go back to the way it was. They were astonished. They were bewildered. And as commentator Lee Eklov would say, a loose translation of the Greek, and I love this, I've said this before, is the idea of the mind, your mind, her mind, their minds, they just stepped on a banana peel. I love it. What does it mean that a man dead and buried for 2 days is now alive? I mean, what does that mean? What does it mean that the risen Jesus is so strong that neither the cross nor the tomb could hold him down? What does it mean that this is so important that it gets an angelic translator? That Peter, who betrayed, now sits up and take notice. That he had not only lived through all of this, Jesus, but he had predicted it and fulfilled it. Well, this much I know is true. As the angel says, don't be alarmed. Okay, angels sure get a kick out of saying this, don't they? So what do you make of Mark's ending? Well, if it helps, this abrupt ending, this not right ending, is so not right that it's seemingly caused all kinds of people throughout history to try to fix it. See, some say the original ending was lost. Some stitch together this sort of compilation of a bunch of different things that brings all the loose ends neatly together. That's verses 9 to 20, in my humble opinion. Most commentators are split on whether Mark's gospel ends with verse 8 or not, with most, a large amount of them, leaning towards the reality that verse 8 is actually the end. And because that's the case, it shouldn't throw us off too much. I mean, this isn't unprecedented in the Bible. Jonah 4:11 ends with this cliffhanger, right? Shouldn't I care for this city? As does the famous parable of the prodigal son. Does the elder brother ever actually get with the program and go into the feast? I mean, will he ever get a larger view of grace or not? Don't know. Well, here in Mark 16, you have to admit, Mark ends with this in a rather hasty manner. And I have to wonder if he liked it that way. Well, if you read Mark, you see that Mark often leaves people with this sort of say-what look on their faces. Mark is laying the breadcrumbs and he's waiting for people to get them. He's setting up the linguistic surprises and he's coming back to see how people respond. He's confident that God will work it out. See, it's not that Mark doesn't know the whole story and then he kind of just runs out of material. I mean, he knew what the other Gospels would say, that these women quickly find their tongues, they run back and tell that the disciples would run and see for themselves. Mark knew that there would be walks to Emmaus and great commissions and ascension days to celebrate. He knew that there would be, you know, other resurrection appearances, even up to 500 witnesses at once who would see Jesus alive. He knew all this, And because remember, he's the cover writer for Peter. So why wouldn't he write all this? And why did his gospel end like this? Well, I love how one commentator named Lamar Williamson would actually answer those issues. For he would say that in the book of Mark, quote, "When is an ending not the end? When a dead man rises from the tomb." Mark's ending is no end. Only the reader can bring closure. We must decide how the story should come out, end quote. And with that in mind, we can see that Christians have been writing endings to Mark for over 2,000 years. Within hours, Jesus' disciples put the pieces together. They see how Jesus was crucified in our place for our sin that would condemn us to hell, and in order to overcome the adversary that we could never have defeated, named Satan. When he rose, he broke death's back and sin's hold. Like a tombstone, he rolled sin out of the way. And although death still exists, oh, he defanged it of sting and poison. A Christian, therefore, is someone who has died and risen again with Christ. We have the promise of forgiveness, life, and salvation, and we have it today. We have a guarantee of a promised land to look forward to, a land that Exodus chapter 3, verse 8 would call a land of milk and honey. See, during the past 40 days in Lent, we here at Zion have been talking about how much God loves us and how he shows us that in lots of different ways, tangible ways. So we've been talking about ashes and salt and water, light, oil, palms, bread, wood. And when our forebears longed for the promised land, it was always referred to as the land of milk and honey. A place where cities were already built and wells were already dug and vineyards already established, and where the sweetness of milk and honey would offset the bitterness of the Egyptian slavery and the difficulty of the journey through the wilderness. So the promised land was provision and joy. Not just because of the sights, sounds, and stuff, but because God himself would dwell there with his people. In worship, they would experience the fullness of him. In daily life, they would find healing for their maladies and purpose for their waywardness and clarity for their confusion, community for their isolation, rest for their tiredness, endurance for their race ahead, forgiveness for their offenses. And all this would be a foretaste of what heaven would someday be for all who would follow. See, heaven is a place where death is swallowed up forever. That's Isaiah 25:7. It's a banquet, Isaiah 25:6, that Isaiah describes as a place of reunion and rest and joy and peace in the work of God and his presence forever. See, someone else has done all the work. Someone else has opened up the door. Someone else has prepared the feast of victory to and through God. Hallelujah. For God himself has destroyed this veil that's been over all people, and he's invited everyone to a place of eternal sweetness and substance. And heaven still waits for you. And here's the thing, is never so far away that we can't taste it. See, when somebody confesses that they believe in Jesus Christ, they've already crossed from death to life. For that you're never closer to your loved ones who have gone on to heaven than when we gather here at Christ's Supper. Why? Because we've crossed over from the river of death into life. Remember when the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, they were set free from death and slavery in Egypt. Then when they crossed over the River Jordan, they entered into the promised land, the land of milk and honey. Friend, don't miss the sweetness of this day. When you enter the threshold of this place as his baptized child, you crossed over from death into life because Jesus has conquered death for you. Christ is risen. This is why we say that. He's risen indeed. Hallelujah, right? You stepped out of your world. You've entered into his world. Yes, we all share we all have our share of death, pain, and sin outside these walls. We all do. We all have had trials and anxieties, but soon all that falls short compared to what heaven will be. Heaven is your promised land. It's perfect and peaceful where the feast never ends. I mean, folks, can you taste it? Still, until we enter those eternal halls, I get it, we have to live with the frailties of age and the illness of death. We live with broken and strained relationships, with grieving a loved one who is not with us anymore. We live with job losses and dissolved plans for education. We worry daily about family, work, or home, and as a result, we long for rest. While trouble remains out of our control. When God told Moses through the burning bush that he would lead God's people out of slavery into the promised land of milk and honey, Israel, as you can imagine, man, they wanted to get there yesterday. However, soon they were sinful and rebellious. They blamed God and Moses for all of their troubles, and they fell into this continual grumbling and grief. Until they entered the promised land, they didn't like living in tents. They didn't like moving from here to there. They didn't like getting tired or taking orders or taking in the manna or taking care of the work that God had called them to do or taking up the slack. They were tired of the same food. They longed for clean water. They wanted more variety. They wanted their own way. They wanted their own place. They wanted their own wills to be done. So guess what? They grumbled. They were so angry that they were ready to stone Moses and tell God that life was better back in the bondage of Egypt. Really? Really? Sometimes life feels like that, doesn't it? So we grow impatient. Oh, I know that never happens, right? Where can I find rest from this problem? Where can I go and find strength to move forward? Where can I find meaning and definition, forgiveness and peace and love and somebody that actually keeps his word? Well, it's in those times that you need God's sweet milk and honey. Receive it where it's always offered, in God's word and sacraments. Your journey in this world is not complete until you die or until Christ comes again. However, as you await that promised land of heaven, God also promises to feed you with the sweetness and substance of His steadfast care. Plumb the means of grace for yourself. So knowing all of this then, how are you going to write the ending of the book of Mark in your life? I mean, you have today this amazing, undeniable truth of Jesus' resurrection. By faith, you have a promised land of milk and honey ahead. You have the treasure of God's word and sacrament, a church where you can receive those gifts. You have a community with which to travel through the wilderness with. See, there are lots of ways that you can move forward. And this much is true. Life cannot be the same again. Maybe today's the day when you finally write that ending to Mark's narrative. And you take the message and the reality of Jesus from here into your world. Into the world. And may it all start with an incredible phrase. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Blessed Resurrection Day. In Jesus' name. Amen.